The passage for today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. If you're looking at the Bible in the pew in front, or in the spot in front of you, that's in pages 2 and 3. So Genesis, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Had another interesting experience on an airplane yesterday. Although it was not as dangerous as the last one, it was almost just as dramatic. I was making my way home from my native Minnesota. I had been in Minnesota and Iowa all week attending the Antioch School Executive Leadership Summit, hearing about everything God's doing around the world through Antioch. We have a school here through which some of our leaders are pursuing accredited degrees. It's really a fabulous thing. But I was on my way, making my way home, 30,000 feet, and when I figured it was time to visit the restroom before making the final descent into Orlando. As is my custom, since it is against federal law to congregate in the forward galley area, I checked the little stick figures, you know, up on the ceiling there, and they were green. And there was nobody in the galley. So I thought, this is my chance. So I hurriedly made my way up and opened the door, and there was a woman sitting on the toilet who proceeded to scream, which goes over very well in a crowded airplane. Now, what do you do in a moment like that? Ever the pastor and amateur theologian, and since I was working on this teaching at the time, I went on to explain to the woman that even though this is very awkward, did she know that if there were no sin in the world, she wouldn't even be aware of her nakedness? And she wouldn't have to be ashamed of the fact that I just surprised her in the restroom. No, I didn't really say that. Everything else is true, just not that part. But it crossed my mind. It did cross my mind because our text this morning deals once again, and I was working on my sermon at the time, this text deals once again with the biggest problem in your life and mine, the problem of sin. The reality of sin was introduced into God's good creation in the text last week, and this week we begin to see the effects of that sin, effects that you'll note as we work our way through this text. These are effects that are still evident in our lives and our relationships today. So let's unpack the verses, starting in verse 8. Now, just to put it all in context, let's back up a little bit. Look at verses 6 and 7, just to remember the context here. It says in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her passive husband who was standing there, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, And so what did they do? Aware of their nakedness, they immediately began to cover themselves up and they head for the bushes. That's where we pick up the story in today's text. Because they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So sin had led to an awareness of and a preoccupation with self in a way that we hadn't seen that before. This was new. Now they have become aware of the exposure of their inadequacies, the exposure of their failure and shame, and the very real possibility of rejection by each other. That was new. They had never experienced anything like this. The awareness that they could be rejected, not only by each other, but by God Himself. And with that context in mind, what do we learn in verse 8? Well, we learn that this Garden of Eden was a place where God chose to manifest His presence in a very unique and personal way. God is and was everywhere. But this garden was a place where God, up to this point, had enjoyed an unhindered intimacy with the man and the woman. It was like the tabernacle. It was like the temple in this sense. God was everywhere, but God's presence was especially manifested here. And what used to bring them great joy, hearing God coming through the garden in the cool of the day, what used to bring them great joy now only causes a sense of dread to overwhelm them. But this theme of God's presence in the garden and the intimacy that was enjoyed there, this theme was emphasized in the hymn by Charles Austin Miles, written actually 100 years ago last March. And many of us grew up singing this hymn. And He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am His own. And we grew up singing about that kind of intimacy described in this verse. John Walton drives home the point that when the Israelites read what Moses wrote about the fall of humanity into sin, what would have struck them about the damage done by sin would not be just how messed up my life becomes because of sin, or just the way that sin and the fall made me into such a miserable, despicable sinner. But when the Israelites would have read this, back in the day when Moses wrote it, the greatest damage of all, and they would have sensed this from the text, the greatest damage of all would have been losing access to the very presence of God. That was the sad point of the story. They had lost this presence of God, this intimacy with God. Walton says, the Israelites would not have considered the effects of the curse, far-reaching though they be, as representing the greatest loss. In Israel, while there was undoubtedly a recognition of the inherent nature of sin, the biggest problem of the fall was not concentrated in the change of human nature or the heart condition, but in the loss of access to the presence of God and the reduced ability to participate in that blessing. The overwhelming loss was not paradise, but God. Throughout all the rest of the Old Testament, one never hears talk of regaining the comfort of Eden, but of regaining access to God's presence. That's what became paramount. An illustration, consider the case of a family that goes through a messy divorce. And let's say that the father gets to keep the luxurious mansion that the family had been living in, while the mother and the four children are forced to relocate and out of necessity find themselves living in a small two-bedroom apartment. Undoubtedly, the children will miss the comforts that mansion had afforded them, but that sense of loss will be reduced to nearly nothing in comparison to the loss of access to and fellowship with their dad. The spontaneous encounters and embraces and words of encouragement and the kind of love that is shared when you live together under the same roof. And that's how it was here. In similar vein, when we are challenged to think about our sinfulness, we usually turn our attention toward ourselves. We become aware of the darkness in our hearts and the filth that clogs our minds and the inclination toward obedience that tugs at our will. And while we may include the idea that our sin makes God sad, the sense of the reality of sin is often achieved only by making us feel disgusted about our unworthiness. In other words, sin makes us think more and more of ourselves, even in the way we process sin. I'm such a despicable, unworthy sinner. That may be true, but when you go to Scripture, you can find that emphasis from time to time, Psalm 51, for example. But as Walton points out, in the bulk of the Old Testament literature regarding sin, it comes to us in the ritual texts, like Leviticus 1 through 7, where the greater emphasis is on the effect of our sin on God, not us. Remember, it's really in the end about Him. Sin defiles God's presence. Sin prevents us from access to Him. And the most vile aspect of human sin is not what it did to each of us, but what it did to God. Our sin is a desecration of God. And on this Veterans Day Sunday, we think of what it's like. It's not that God changed because we sinned against Him, but we desecrated Him. And the sin against Him is the worst part of this story. It's like on Veterans Sunday here, if we think about the desecration of our flag, people urinating on it, defecating on it, burning it publicly for the images to be sent all over the world. And it's not that somehow the United States is threatened by this or our glory as a nation diminished in some way, but it's that our country's reputation has been desecrated through the act. It can be compared to the desecration of a flag, but the most lamentable result of sin to an Israelite is not that it makes people bad. The most despicable part is that it makes God distant. And this is the truth that makes what God does in the next verse all the more remarkable. So look with me at verse 9 then. Verse 9, they're hiding, covering themselves up in the trees, in the bushes there. But verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So what do we learn about God from this verse? We get a sense of His grace in action. He's not, you'll notice in verse 9, He's not flushing out the cowering humans from the bushes. He's not spewing out threats and accusations. He is, in verse 9, extending an invitation. God knows where Adam and Eve are. He hasn't like temporarily lost His omniscience. Help me, a little help here. Where are you guys? I can't find you. He knows where they are. The reason he responds this way is He's inviting them to come out in the open about their sin. It's an invitation. Now, Adam's response tells us that he is more preoccupied with his own weakness and fear and shame than he is with how God has been offended. So what you'll notice here is that God, around verse 9, God actively seeks out Adam and Eve. They're the ones who've blown it. They've broken His law. They stand under His judgment. And yet when God approaches them, He doesn't lead with condemnation and accusation. He comes drawing them out, not forcing them out of the bushes, but inviting them to come out into the light with their sin. He seeks them out. So God graces them. And we would say this morning, too, if you're hearing this word this morning, that God graciously extends an invitation to you when he asks the question, where are you? Or for some of us here this morning, where have you been? Where are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Come to me, Jesus says. All of you who are burdened down with all the cares and even the sins and failures of your own shame and the decisions that you've made and perhaps the mess you've made of your life, where are you? It's an invitation of God and his grace to draw near as you are. Which brings us to verses 10 through 13 and the explanation that Adam gives there and the excuses that follow. Verse 10. And man said, so here they are, covered up, hiding in the trees. And he says, the man, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, God. And here's the essence of the problem. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And God said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, what? He take responsibility for his sin. You know how this is, politically and otherwise. It's not so much the first indiscretion, it's the cover-up. It's the shifting of all the blame. He doesn't say, this is my fault, the buck stops here, and plead with God for mercy. That's not what he does. Look at what he does. The man said, this woman... Now... Someone suggested I should have done that with the woman in the bathroom. It's the woman here. Now, look at how subtle he is. Look at how Adam's evasiveness here and how hideous it is. This woman that you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. So whose fault is it, according to Adam? Whose fault? It's the woman's fault. And you know what, God? Now that I think about it, it's really your fault. How often is that exactly, even today, after all of these years since this experience, we react exactly the same way. We share the same nature. Now, some of us are come up with more sophisticated responses, but in essence, it's still the same. You trace it all the way back, and it ends up being God's fault. Now, contrast that with how the man had just responded a few verses earlier when God brought the woman to him. Whoa! Now we're talking bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is great, God. Yes. And yet a few verses later, she is the problem and it's your fault. That's what happens. So God continues the conversation with the woman. He said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And what does the woman do? Does she take responsibility and say, you're right, I'm guilty as charged? No. She said, the serpent deceived me, and that's why I ate. So shifting the blame, always shifting the blame, eventually trying to get it all the way back to God. We share that same nature. We have that same, the heritage has been handed down to us. Which brings us then to how we should respond to a passage like this. What are we supposed to learn? How do we apply it to our lives? What difference is it supposed to make? And it does apply because we long for the same thing that Adam and Eve longed for here, and that was to regain access to the very presence of God. We try to fill that longing for God with everything else, but underneath it all, what we really long for is to know God and to be known by God, to share the kind of intimacy that Adam and Eve had. That's what we long for. Now, we're aware that our sin separates us, but we still long for that, to regain intimacy with God. And here's the good news of the gospel. The possibility of that intimacy has been restored through the person of Jesus Christ. He has opened the way, and our sin no longer needs to be a barrier between us and intimacy with the holy God. It's been paid in full. Regaining this intimacy, though, involves, first of all, taking responsibility for your own sin. Restoring a sense of accountability. Kent Hughes said, if you read Adam's sin through the lens of today's world, you see the language of victimhood. Adam as the poor victim of the woman and of the God who gave her to him. And the modern version goes like this: God, you're responsible for my situation that has left me so susceptible to sin, my upbringing, my abuse, my inept parents, teachings, the bad church I grew up in. And it all plays in our culture in therapeutic exculpation like that of the Mendez brothers who murdered their parents and then asked the court for mercy on the grounds that they were orphans. Given this thinking, only God is responsible for sin, if there is a God. I mean, isn't that where we're at as a culture? Well, if there's a God, it's his fault. We don't even want to admit necessarily that there is a God, but it's his fault. John Walton gets even more specific than that when he quotes Cornelius Plantinga, the awareness of sin. He talks about a bygone era, and I can think of this even in the churches that I grew up in, and the sense of solemn holiness around the Lord's table when I was growing up. The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin. They feared it. They fled from it. They grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he should still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry whether this sin threatened her very salvation. Well, we don't think that way now. The shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation, "you have sinned," is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. At one time, this accusation still had the power to jolt people. Catholics lined up to confess their sins. Protestant preachers rose up to confess our sins, and they did it regularly. But here's the deal. Because we have lost this sense of accountability, personal accountability for sin, our society now finds it increasingly difficult to even understand salvation. They just don't even understand it because there's no personal responsibility, so they don't feel the need of it. And you can see this whenever people have to publicly confess, like when they've been caught in sin, forced out into the light, dragged out into the light against their will. What kind of confession do you hear? "I made a mistake." We all make mistakes. "I used very poor judgment." But you see, here's the deal. We don't have to be saved from our mistakes. Salvation doesn't make sense when we just explain it as kind of, "oh, I was having a bad day and I made a bad choice." Sin goes so much deeper than that. Sin has to do with offense against a holy God. And until we take personal responsibility for the way we have offended God, his character, and his law, we don't get access to the grace we need to get access to God himself, which is the one we're really longing for. And this is our dilemma today. This is what leaves us alienated from God and yet longing for him. And it causes, and this is true, not only for people who are not Christians, don't think for a minute that coming to Christ means that you never hide from God anymore. Some people like to use their Christianity, use all their busy church work to hide from God, to try to convince other people that they really have it all together, and to project this image of perfection or desirability. What Brennan Manning calls the imposter self. Always putting forward the imposter, not the real me, because if you knew the real me, see, I'm afraid of rejection. And because I'm so deeply afraid of rejection, I can't tell you who I really am. So what happens? No intimacy. You can't know intimacy with people because they never know you as you really are. And the only time intimacy is possible is when you acknowledge authentically who you really are. Good parts, bad parts, sin, and good stuff, all of it together. And then they can accept you and love you and relate to you as you really are. You can give and receive love. But the imposter, according to Manning, is attentive to the size, shape, and color of the bandages, he says, that veil my nothingness. The false self persuades me to be preoccupied with my weight, for example. If I binge on a pint of Häagen-Dazs peanut butter vanilla and the scale signals distress the following morning, I'm crestfallen. And a beautiful day of sunshine beckons, but for the self-absorbed imposter, the bloom is off the rose. And I think Jesus smiles at these minor vanities, he said, checking myself out in the storefront window while pretending to look at the merchandise. You've done that. But they kidnap my attention away. Why is it so hideous? Because it captures my attention. It kidnaps my attention away from the fact that God dwells in me. And temporarily it robs me of the joy of God's Holy Spirit, the intimate presence of God that I long for. And yet the false self rationalizes my preoccupation with my waistline and overall appearance and says, a fat, sloppy image will diminish your credibility in ministry, you know. Cunning. Cunning. Would, he said, that I have had served my God the way I have watched my waistline. The imposter demands to be noticed. His craving for compliments energizes his futile quest for carnal satisfaction. His bandages are his identity, and appearances are everything for him. There are only two basic loves. It's very profound. Here's what Augustine says. Two basic loves. One is the love of God unto the forgetfulness of self. The other is the love of self unto the forgetfulness or denial of God. Which is it? So preoccupied with myself that God gets marginalized and even denied? Or is there an admission on your part of a longing deep within, a longing for intimacy with God that has been made possible through Jesus Christ? And this prospect has become such an overwhelming affection in your life that you quit worrying about what everybody else thinks. In terms of weighing them against each other, you are all in. Just one thing I ask, God, that you would let me behold your beauty in your temple, to see your face. Make your face shine upon me, God. When we give that benediction, it means, God, turn and become intimate with me. What I need is to behold your beauty. And this is not always easy. You have to work at this. This doesn't come, you just accept Jesus as your Savior, now I got my ticket to go to heaven, and then God will be beautiful to me. No. This can be a rigorous war, internal and external, to fight for beholding the beauty of God, which is the only thing that will satisfy. Only thing. All the money in the world won't satisfy it. Beholding the glory of God will. This has implications for, I want to speak before we wrap this up today, say just a word of confession myself, and a word of instruction regarding how this kind of sin affects those of us who are married. Because Walter Wangren has written an entire book entitled As For Me and My House. And he describes what is needed really for a home, for a marriage in particular, to know the kind of intimacy that God intends. And one of the qualities he zeroes in on is we've got to take off the masks. If your marriage is to be what God intended it to be, and if it's to satisfy you the way God intended it to satisfy you, you can't make an idol of the person you're married to and then start putting demands on them that only God can meet. As soon as you do that, it messes up your marriage. So you got to be truthful. You've got to take the mask off and begin to speak to each other with truthfulness. And he says there is work required in order to do that. And listen to how he describes it. Truthfulness means, of course, that you don't willfully lie. That hardly needs explanation or argument. Surely everyone realizes that lying is the dry rot of any relationship, destroying it at its center until it is no more than just a hollow form. A crisis, when trust is most needed, brings the whole house down, liar and spouse and all. But besides just not lying, truthfulness means that you have taken careful time to examine yourself in order to identify truly your experiences, your feelings, the observations significant to you, and then you've found and you practice the best methods of communicating these things to your spouse in words that he or she can understand, and that's work. The truthful husband, for example, does not neglect to express the essential events of the day he spent apart from his spouse, however tired he generally thinks he is, however alien his world and his language may seem to her, requiring interpretation. To keep silent about his experiences, and therefore about his own being, is to shirk a necessary work. The truthful husband does not make decisions which affect the family without including his wife in the early stages of that decision. But this is what it's like for me. I say this by way of confession because I come home at the end of a long day, and usually for me it's not so much physical work, although I'm training for that marathon and there's plenty of physical work there, but it's emotionally draining stuff. So I come home and I'm tired. And then Heidi and I finally get a time alone, just the two of us, in that house, and what does she say to me? She said, "Well, how was your day? What happened?" And I don't want to talk about it. I'm done. I packed it all up and left it. Now I come home. Just give me the remote. That's all that I want. I don't want to go back and rehearse everything that I went through in the day, all the problems and the stuff I'm trying not to think about. But Wangren says, if that's the approach you take, you will not know intimacy. Because now there's another whole day apart from your spouse and you share none of it together. And then why should it surprise you when one day you wake up and your wife says, "I don't even know him anymore"? You think that happens like this? It doesn't happen like this. It happens through a series of choices to simply separate your lives and not connect at that level of intimacy. Or as Wangren would say, what you lack is truthfulness. You're just not letting them in to life as you have lived it, unless the partners volunteer such talk, unless they clearly reveal the changes occurring in their lives, then their spouses become exiled from both the change and finally from the shared life. But here's what he says: when you're going to use truthfulness in your marriage, it always has to be to pronounce benediction, not to attack. Always, it is meant to be a good word, seeking his or her well-being, the well-being of your spouse. She is the object of this truth. It is true for her, that is, on her behalf. It is true to her, that is, to what is best for the best in her. This is something much more elevated than the truth that is mere fact. It is aware of the very spirit and purpose of your relationship. Too often, "Hey, babe, I'm just telling you the truth, just being honest." Got that, Israel? Yeah, you got an amen on that one down here. Too often, that's justification for personal criticism under the cover of the virtue of honesty. Something is said that is intended to wound, to snap into shape, to improve your own life, pretending perhaps to improve hers. In other words, such truth is neither truthful nor true to the purpose of your marriage. So God this morning, from this text, calls us out into the open. Where are you? Come into the light. Come in as you are. Even in your marriage, to share the difficulties and the struggles, to practice truthfulness with each other, brings a new depth of intimacy to that relationship. When it happens in a church, when it happens in our relationships here, guess what happens? When we come into the light with all of our stuff, we suddenly need each other. We need to walk together. We need to bear each other's burdens. We need to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so that we can be healed. That's what James 5 says. But it only happens. It only happens when we come out of the bushes and take off the fig leaves and are willing to be real with each other. That's the call. That's the challenge this morning. And that's where the real joy and the real peace is found.